Now, today we're turning back to Colossians, and we're going to finally get to that text that I started out to preach on, and yet ended up backing up to the first verse of Colossians chapter 1 and preached toward it, you might say, until here we are, 18 and 19 are what we're going to be looking at. Now, it is the minister's job to nourish up God's flock with sound doctrine. We try to do that. We strive to do that. And in the afternoon, we have very systematic teaching of foundational doctrine and expository preaching of epistles and other books of the Bible, line by line, or otherwise large segments of the Bible we go through line by line. But the minister, as he strives to be used by the Lord and rest wholly in the Holy Spirit, only in the Holy Spirit to preach effectually, also prays that the word will be received, not as the word of men, at least the portion of the Bible that's set before the people, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh then in the hearers. Now I say, my word is not the word of God, but I am expounding on the word of God and teaching on the word of God. We trust with the help of God by the Spirit. And so as we set forth the word and bring truth, I say, with regard to application out of the word, it's your responsibility to prove all things again by the word and then apply all things to your heart and to your life. The psalmist says, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Paul spoke of Timothy knowing the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And we all know 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Maybe we don't have it memorized perfectly, others do, but we know it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the word of God is so very, very vital to our spiritual growth and health and safety, happiness and holiness. Now here we have this text, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now we have spoken in previous weeks about the importance that Christ does have the preeminence in our heart and in our lives. He has the preeminence in all things, but we must give him the preeminence in our life and in our heart, or suffer the consequences. We have in two previous weeks looked at the verses leading up to this passage. We considered what the inspired apostle, with the Holy Spirit dictating his very words, what he spoke of the faith and love and hope of the Colossians, the three principal graces of the Christian, and of course then the fruit born by them for the kingdom of God. Next, we considered the apostle's prayer and desire for the Colossians, which is also the will of God for all his children, and certainly it's needful for our spiritual good and safety. And then last week, we picked up in verse 12 again, and we worked our way to our text today. In verse 12, Paul begins with the inheritance of the saints in light, and then you might say backtracks to the effectual means and the person which brings about that happy state. And when I say person, what I mean is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man, yet one person. Paul spoke much about that, didn't he? When he spoke of the redemption we have by his blood, well, that brings up the humanity of Christ. Although we never separate the two natures, and yet we speak of the humanity of Christ there, and that he shed his blood and died. His body was broken. It was necessary he be made like unto his brethren. and that he suffered death in our place and propitiate the wrath of God in our place and provide that perfect obedience in our place. And so we spoke of the humanity of Christ. We spoke of the deity of Christ, much about the deity of Christ. So very, very important. And then we are to where we are now. But let's backtrack and let's read 12 through 17. I think it's important to put the context on what we're talking about today. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I would encourage someone listening to this sermon by another means, not here this morning, of course, on the Lord's Day, to maybe listen to last week's sermon first. It would be better if they did. It would help to understand even more fully and get more out of this week's message. But now, from speaking of the deity of Christ, the creator and sustainer of all things, we see Paul coming and arriving at the centerpiece of God's creation, the church. The church. And as the Son of God is the creator and the governor and the sustainer of all created things, all things were created by him and for him, this is true of the church as well. I say he is the creator, the governor, the sustainer of the church. It was created by him and for him. We're not saying the Father and the Holy Spirit weren't involved, but we talked about this all last week. The text says, and he, that is the Son of God, manifest in the true, now glorified, body of a man, and having a true, reasonable soul, and he, by whom all things were created, and for whom all things were created, who is before all things, by whom all things consist, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So the glorious, victorious, eternal, incarnate, Word made flesh, whom Paul has already spoken of, that God-man is the head of the body, the church. The stone which the builders rejected, the same, is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body. This speaks of the eternal, immutable, spiritual union which true believers, I say true believers, born again, spiritual men, born again by the power of God, born again by the Spirit. There is a union, an immutable spiritual union that all true believers have with Christ Jesus. It is a vital union. To say that we are in a vital union with Christ is not a figure of speech. We are really, truly, spiritually united to this one we've been speaking of and Paul has written of in the previous verses. There is a true spiritual union. We are grafted into him. We live in him and by him. There is a spiritual union. We've been washed in his blood, our sins remitted for his sake, we're clothed in his righteousness, we're united spiritually and eternally with Christ as his body, each of us individually and all of us together as his body, the church. Believest thou this? And if you do, then how do you live? What effect does it have on you? These are glorious truths. We don't dress them up. We don't try to make them somehow glamorous, appealing to the flesh. We don't try to create any kind of a false excitement. We're not into drama. We're not into show. We're not into any sort of the devices of the world or any of this foolishness. No, no. This is the word of God, and if you are a child of God, it ought to be working effectually in you. I present to you the word of God and preach on it. Now, what's happening in your heart? He is the head of the body. And it's obvious that the head and the body are distinct in function and honor, and yet they're one. They're one. They're parts of one inseparable whole. And so Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, no one, never. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the body. It's an inseparable union. Without that union, the body dies. He is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the whole body of saints together. He's the author, the source, and the captain of our eternal life. He's the creator of the body. He's the preserver of the body. He's the ruler of the body. He's the governor of the body. As the head of the body, he governs and directs each of his people and the whole ransomed church together. Does not your head direct your body? Of course. There's a figure being used here. As prophet, he teaches by his spirit and by his word. As high priest, he saves, preserves, and ministers grace. I say he saves our souls, he preserves our souls, and he ministers grace to us. As king, he rules and guards and guides and delivers. Now all the grace of God flows to the body of Christ by and through her head. He is the fountain of our spiritual life, our peace, our protection, our health. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Is it no wonder that the prophet Isaiah says, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation? Consider these things that the word of God is showing us. Why should we not then with joy draw water out of the wells of salvation? There's a time to mourn, there's a time to weep. But what's wrong with a church or a people if there's just a grim resolution to try not to fall completely back into the world and be totally corrupted again? No. To trudge grimly toward the end of our lives, hoping in heaven. There's something wrong. The word is not working effectually in our hearts. When we can't worship with joy, when we can't rejoice in the Lord's day and make use of it, when we don't receive the grace that God would minister to us, there's something wrong. He, Christ Jesus, is the head of the body, and he's the Savior of the body, and he loved the church and gave himself for it. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that he washed us with his own blood. That is a tender washing of us. That is a total giving of himself and a cleansing of us with his own blood. He laid down his own life that we might have life. He suffered in ways we can never imagine, that we might never suffer the wrath of God. He's the head of the body. He's always with the body, the church, then. In all her suffering and service and sorrow and joy, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he says. The psalmist says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Read that Song of Solomon again. Don't read it in a carnal, filthy way, like beasts like Mark Driscoll preach it. Those sort of people, false teachers. But read it as spiritual men and women and see the unity of the head and the body, the bridegroom and the bride, the church and Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church. That is, Christ Jesus is the sole, sovereign, omnipotent head of his body, the church. I repeat, the sole, sovereign, omnipotent head of his body, the church. There is no other head of the church in heaven or in earth, even though the Antichrist Pope claims to be the head of the church on earth. What do you expect from the man of sin, the son of perdition? Of course he claims it. Read what Paul says about him, including in Epistle to the Thessalonians. Read what John says about him. Read what Daniel says about him. Now, as with all bodies, there's not only just a head and a body, but there is an arrangement and an order to Christ's body. This is for his glory and for our good. We neglect this at our own peril. The body of Christ is called the church. Words have meaning, and God's inerrant words certainly have meaning. They have a perfect, infallible, inerrant, immutable meaning. Church in our English Bibles is translated from the New Testament Greek ekklesia. Now, there's nothing complicated or veiled about the word. It describes an assembly of saints effectually called out of the world and brought together in Christ. And there is a meaning there of a congregation, one which gathers and meets and assembles together as such. It's not that we're not the church when we're not assembled together, but it is that the church is called out from the world and does assemble together. The church. Now, Scripture interprets Scripture. And by Scripture, we know that the church, singular and universal, which is Christ's body, is gathered and constituted by churches, plural and local. If you can't see it, you're blind. Willfully blind. Just a rebel. That's all you are. Christ is the head of his body, the church. And so he's the head of every local church. He is the head of our church here, Pilgrim's Covenant Church. I am not the head of this church. Christ is the head of our church. But under Christ, the local churches are governed by elders, one of whom is the pastor who ministers the word of God. You just heard Brother Mike read from Ephesians. He mentioned that God has given the church pastors. Pastors are shepherds. Shepherds have what? Flocks. There's a warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. The church, the ecclesia, is to assemble together. And assemble together how? According to how we dictate? No. The head of the church dictates how we assemble together, what we are, how we're constituted. He set it forth. That's important to stress this in this antinomian, syncretistic time. I say among evangelicals there's an antinomian, even syncretistic spirit. You have your home churchers. Oh, we're all so happy together as we meet in the living room and we each play our part. Today, Bill wants to stand up and read a little bit and tell what this verse meant to him. And then maybe Shirley wants to add a little something and some other one wants to stand up in this one and we'll pray and we'll sing together and maybe we'll read something from a book someone else wrote. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it warm? And to add to it all, we can smell the chicken cooking in the oven just a few feet away. We have such a wonderful time together, don't we? Who needs elders? Who needs a church? Who needs to be the church? Who needs the head of the church then? Home churchers, emerging churches, seeker-friendly churches, commercial churches, I would call them as well. No, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as God decrees, dictates, shows us, ordains in the Scriptures. Do you want to please God? Then obey God. Be blessed of God by obeying Him. Faith, faith. We do this by faith. And God will bless those who are faithful. That's not to say we abandon each other when we're not assembled together. The church is not just, yes, assembled together. We're still the church, and we still are to love one another and to encourage one another and to have fellowship with one another and serve with one another. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. I told you when I started this message or before I started this message, I'm a little intimidated by it. There is so much in this verse and in the following verse. But let me just briefly comment on these things. The head of the church, it says, who is the beginning? The context is Christ's union with his body, the church, isn't it? Christ is the beginning of his body, the church. First of all, as God, true God, he's before us in time because he is eternal and we are created. He's self-existent and eternal. We are created. And then secondly, he did create us. And then thirdly, he not only created us, but he's the author of the saints' new and eternal life. He's the beginning of all these things. So he's before, but he's also the efficient cause of all these things. And he's the beginning, the cornerstone of the church. He's the wellspring of our life and our joy and our happiness. He's our Alpha. He's our Omega. He's our beginning. He's our end. He's our first. He's our last. In Revelation 3, verse 14, he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In that sense, the efficient cause of the creation of God, as we've been talking about, before all things and by all things, including the church. Revelation 21, verse 6. It is done, he says. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He's the fountain of the water of life. He gives life. Life is in him. He dispenses life and grace, as we just sang in that hymn. Who is the beginning? In this way also, the firstborn from the dead. That's another way he's the beginning. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. We can neglect the doctrine of the resurrection if we're not careful. And it's so very important. It's so very important for a number of reasons, including three I will give you. Three very important reasons, three vital reasons, three essential reasons. First, if Christ is not raised, then his obedience could not have been complete and perfect and finished. But rather, he died in his sins. He had no sin, but he must have had sin. His sin offering was rejected then if he isn't raised. So his obedience wasn't complete, but his obedience was complete. Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so he did rise again from the grave. He would not have if his offering for us had been rejected. But it was perfect. It was of infinite worth. It was finished. It was accepted. And he rose from the grave victorious. Secondly, if Christ be not raised, then he wasn't God, only a man. I give you Romans 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was God. He was man. Yes, we've spoken much about it in previous sermons. There was a power there. There was the infinite, omnipotent power of God, and the grave could not hold him. Because one, his offering was accepted, and two, he was the Son of God. Three of my reasons of three. If Christ, the federal head of his body, the church, is not raised, then there's no remission of sins, there's no justification, there's no new life, there's no eternal life for his body, the church. There's no eternal life whatsoever. If he's not raised, there's none of this, and certainly there's no eternal life then, is what we'll sum it up as. No new spiritual life, certainly no eternal life, no eternal life for the soul or the body. Why? Because he said, I am the resurrection. He is the resurrection. Life is in him. He is the efficient cause of our resurrection. Because he lives, we live, he said. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So very quickly, that's three reasons why Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and three reasons why if he was not raised from the dead, our faith would be in vain. We'd yet be in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, though. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. You know, that first fruits, we don't have time now, but that harkens back to the ceremonial law, doesn't it? And the types there showing and speaking of this very thing. Now, in previous verses, Paul spoke of the redemption Christ wrought out for his church. Now, the ransom price he paid, I say the ransom price he paid, which was priceless, perfect, complete, of infinite value, and accepted of God, this was the redemption for our souls and our bodies. The psalmist says in 98, in the verse 1, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Total victory. All the things that held us captive in condemnation and darkness and sin, subject to eternal death and hell, all those things he led captive. He led captivity captive. All those things he conquered. Made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now, by grace through faith, we're first born again. We're raised from spiritual death to spiritual eternal life, and we're made partakers of the inheritance with the saints in light. But part of that inheritance has to do with the body as well. That God will raise up our body, glorified, like unto his body, the scriptures say. Our vile bodies will be made like unto his glorious body. But this corruptible body of ours must put on then incorruption, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this body of ours must needs die. But with his death, his shed blood and broken body, Christ has also purchased our body to be raised up incorruptible and glorious at his return. The scriptures say we're to comfort one another with these things and to rejoice in these things, and we ought to think about these things often. Sometimes I think it might be good for us to go out and dig a grave in the yard and put our name on a headstone in front of an open grave. Maybe we would think of these things. Not to be morbid, but to stop and think about these things now, not later, that we might have our faith built up and we might have a great joy and rejoicing in this. And so we might be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? Now, Christ is eternal God, yet as to his humanity, he was made like unto his brethren. And he is then the first to rise bodily from the dead. We're looking at what Paul says here, aren't we? The firstborn from the dead. So he's the first to rise bodily from the dead, I say, to die no more and with a glorified body. Lazarus did not have a glorified body, for instance, and he died again. That's not being born from the dead. That's resurrected for a time for the glory of God, and then he died again. But Christ is the first one, the very first one, the firstborn from the dead. And he has a glorified body, and he'll die no more. Now, this victory over death Christ won for all his people as the head of the body, the church. And now, of course, the firstborn from the dead. Paul preached from the Old Testament, showing, quote, verse 23, chapter 26 of Acts, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles, the first that should rise from the dead. And Romans 1, verse 5 calls Christ the first begotten of the dead. And Romans 8, verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, speaking of the Father, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of a glorious harvest. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 23 again. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now, the sting of death is sin. Sin is the deadly venom which brings death, and death is grim. We can't dress death up. There's nothing we can really do to make death look better. Sometimes it's uglier than other times, but there's always a certain ugliness to it. Death is very, very cruel. Death is relentless. Death is a vicious enemy. But death is a defeated enemy, but not a destroyed enemy yet. So we have to face that enemy. But that enemy is defeated. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, defeated but not destroyed yet, but will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:52-57. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. This is when the total victory is realized. Those who have already passed on are with the Lord. Their souls are with the Lord. But now there's the total, final victory. Death is totally defeated and triumphed over. The body's raised up, glorified, immortal, eternal, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the apostle goes on to speak of being steadfast then. You have this blessed assurance. You have this great and wonderful promise. Now be steadfast in the Lord and serve him with joy and rejoicing. The head of the body, the church, has conquered death. He's conquered death because death no more has dominion over him. He rose from the dead, and so he has conquered death. He's taken dominion over death. He's vanquished death. His resurrection is our resurrection. He's redeemed our bodies. He's the efficient cause of our resurrection. Christ's body will most certainly and infallibly, I'm talking about his spiritual body, the church, rise from the grave because Christ, the head of the body, rose from the grave. His resurrection is, in that sense, our resurrection. Blessed be, the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've put so many verses before you. We've expounded them, and we're not done. I hope that God is working effectually in your hearts with the Word, by the Word. I hope you're receiving it as the Word of God. These are precious promises. This is the Word of the Lord. This is the very Word of the Lord. Infallible, immutable, will certainly come to pass all things. I hope that God is working in your heart. I hope you prepared your heart today that he might work in your heart. That in all things, Paul goes on to say, he might have the preeminence. Now, we've spoken previously of the very, very vital importance that Christ has the preeminence in our hearts and in our churches. We're not going to talk about it from that perspective. We've put it in that perspective, but we're not going to talk about it that way right now. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now we put this then in the context of all the apostle has previously written about in this epistle, and I've already preached on. So we can't go back. But you put it into that perspective. That's why it's good after sermons to think about them, to discuss them among yourselves. What was it we learned from the Word of God? What was it that was shown forth to us? What did God work in our hearts by this? We ought to talk about it. We ought to think about it. We ought to discuss it. We ought to pray about it. So we can't go back. But it's the will of God that Christ Jesus had the preeminence that in all things, over all the creation as well as the new creation. The church is the new creation. It's God's will and the right of Christ by virtue of his person, who he is as God, and also by his merit as the God-man, it is God's will then that he have the preeminence in all things by virtue of this, including in the church and in our hearts, and this for the glory of Christ and God his Father and our Father, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Especially this speaks of then his body, the church, right now, as we look at the context, that Christ must have the preeminence in our hearts and in our churches and in all that we do at all times. For it pleased the Father, it says, going on, that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, of Christ Jesus, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, just a little ways ahead from where we are, says, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the eternally begotten Son of God is true God, the second person of the Godhead. He's not God because the Father willed him to be God, or the Spirit willed him to be God, or anything like that. He's God because he is God. He is the one true, self-existent, eternal, immutable God. And so when God was manifest in the flesh, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. He is God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Self-existent, without beginning, without ending. I am. But it pleased the Father that in Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, his Son, in whom he was well pleased. It pleased him that in him should all the fullness dwell. All the fullness as the resurrected, glorified head of the church. That's the context. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. All the fullness of power. He said, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. The risen Lord Jesus possesses all power, all authority. Power speaks of authority and the ability to execute it and uphold it. But John 5, verse 27 says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And Revelation 1, verse 18, Christ speaking of himself, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. All power and authority is vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the fullness of power and authority. And all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge, in whom, Colossians 2, verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Scriptures tell us that Jesus, as he walked among us and taught, had the Spirit without measure. Specifically, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So all the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the influences of the Holy Spirit, come to us through Christ, who sent the Holy Spirit to us. And all the fullness of the glory of God dwell in Christ Jesus. But rather than go on, and we could go on, let me sum it up this way. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, all the fullness of grace and truth. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Romans 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. That is, in our head. We're the body, and he's the head, and all the fullness dwells in him. All the things we've been talking about, all the fullness of God, all the graces and all the power and all the virtue and all everything. All the merits that are necessary for us to be accepted of God. This all dwells in Christ. And of his fullness have all we, that is the body of Christ, received. John 1, 16 is the verse. And grace for grace. That's the great blessing that we have, that all the fullness dwells in the head of the church, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be filled, as Paul speaks about in Ephesians 3:19, with the fullness of God, everything that God might give us through Christ, all the graces and all the blessings and the benefits and all the things we need to strengthen us and encourage us, all the things we need to sanctify us, it's all through Christ. The fullness of all things dwell in him. And we're very encouraged by Romans 8, verse 32, aren't we? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The text is this. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And we say, for this is our God, the head of our church, the head of the body with whom we are in spiritual union, this is our God. Forever and ever. And he will be our guide even unto death. And so this is a cause for joy and rejoicing, for assurance and trust, for gratitude and faithfulness, for commitment and sanctified service, for pressing forward in the faith, for raising the banner up high, the gospel banner, and never lowering it. And not defending ground, but taking ground. I'm not content with just saying, well, let's try to hold what we have. I'm not happy with that. I want to see a revival. I want to see the gospel go forth with triumph. I want to see many souls brought into the kingdom of God for his glory. Not that, oh, I might be protected from the bad people out there. If they'll just get converted, then we'll be protected. For the glory of God and the salvation of souls. That wife, that spouse in the Song of Solomon says, his mouth is most sweet. Of course, she stands figuratively for the church, speaking of her bridegroom, standing for Christ. His mouth is most sweet. His word is sweet, is it not? This word that we have, I hope it is sweet to you. People today neglect the word of God. It's not sweet to them. Foolish, stupid, raucous rock and roll, that's sweet to people calling themselves Christians. Oh, it's CCM. This draws in so many people into our church, so it can be, instead of the Church of Christ, it can be a harlot. The company of a harlot is very sweet to some people too. I mean, in real life, is it not? But to the Christian, his mouth is most sweet, yea, is altogether lovely. His person is altogether lovely and perfect and glorious in majesty. His works, his redemption work for us, is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. So all of these other churches, merging church, and all you that have not submitted to Christ Jesus and his word, who call yourself by his name, but don't live as his body, the church, and there's the Romanist church over there, all of these. This is my beloved and this is my friend, the true church says. Of course, the Roman church is just the mother of all those churches, the mother of harlots and abominations. But just a few more words. With the Lord's help and with your patience, just a few more words on this. He is the head of the body, the church. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4. He is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, and hath put all things under his feet, speaking of God the Father, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, his church, not our church. But there is a building. There is a household of faith. Ephesians talks much about that. But I want to read this, 8 through 16. I could go to other places. We could talk about this building, which is the church. We could talk about the household of faith. We could talk about the foundation of Christ as the cornerstone and the prophets and the apostles. And we could talk about the importance of ministers being faithful builders. And the warnings against those who would defile the church. We could talk about many things, but let me just read this. We'll just pick up in verse 8. We've read already 1 through 16. Let me just read again 8 through 16. Whereof he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Many people believe pastor and a teacher is the same thing. Others believe, of course, it speaks of elders, teaching elders. And, of course, I believe there is to be a pastor of the flock, a shepherd. It tells us right there. But regardless of that, pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Look at the contrast there. This is speaking of the church. It speaks of the foundation of the church. It speaks of the doctrine of the church, in the sense of talking about the apostles and the prophets. It speaks of the teaching in the church. It speaks of the government of the church. It gives a reason for this. And it shows what happens when this is neglected, ignored, wrested, perverted. What happens? Children, spiritual children, being tossed to and fro, carried about by all sorts of errors and errorists, if I might put it that way. But look at this. Here's the way it's supposed to be. Here's the head, Christ. Here's the whole body, fitly joined together. That means in a right and proper fashion, as the scriptures show us. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. It shows a tight, proper coming together, a fitting together, an efficient fitting molding of the church all together properly, so that everything works right by that which every joint supplieth. Everybody in the church has their reason, their purpose, their duty, their calling. They're not to just sit in the pew. There are things you do for God. There are things you do. And all of us together, and even from the standpoint of encouraging one another, sometimes rebuking one another, sometimes correcting one another, helping each other out in need. Yes, those things too. I'm saying all this together, we're to be working together. And it speaks of the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying, strengthening of itself in love. It's not to be a cold, pharisaical, we'll just plug in here and I'll do that. Oh, I need to do something for this brother, I suppose, because it tells me I should. And it's not supposed to be like the goofy charismatics who are always talking about, what's my gift? What's my gift? Is it tongues? That would bring attention on me, wouldn't it? Is it prophesying? I like that. People will look up to me then. These are apostolic gifts, and we don't have time now, but they're gone with the apostles. But look at here. It speaks of an effectual working, things being compacted and joined together. It speaks of every measure of every part. I believe this speaks even too of all the things that make up the church, the government, the ordinances, the service, the ministering, the preaching of the word. All these things go into the proper body, working together effectually unto the edifying of itself in love. And so it's so very, very important that we understand this and we be church builders, not tearing the church down. Not lone rangers, as the saying would go, not, you know, I'm autonomous, I am the church wherever I go. That sort of thing. Who needs a church? Who needs elders? Who needs a government? Who needs any of it? I'm the church. There are too many like that. And I'll tell you something, there are far too many evangelicals who simply go to church. Or perhaps they don't go to church, but they do church, as the saying goes. We talked about that. They just do church in whatever way tickles their senses. The church which Christ hath purchased in his own blood, and which in truth is his spiritual body, is being neglected, it's being abused, it's being misused, it's being merchandised, it's being torn apart. The joints, the ligaments, being torn apart and scattered. You know, there's a great emphasis on family these days. And much talk about the vital importance of strong, sound, biblically ordered families. You've heard it from me. It's very, very important. And you hear it from the pro-family groups. The family is the building block of society. Here's the answer. What about the family of God? What about the household of faith? You can overemphasize family and neglect the church. I will tell you, the family is not eternal. Very important. Very essential, a great gift. It's not eternal. The church is eternal. The head of the church is Christ himself. We are his body. And on the other side, you also hear, not on the other side, but I'm picturing the church in the middle, I guess. Here's the church. Here's these that are almost obsessed with the family, the family, the family, as important as it is. Over here, too, you have those who say government, the civil government. It's so important. The civil government must rule and govern in accordance with God's eternal law within its jurisdiction. I agree. You know where I stand on that. It's very, very important. But here's the church. And she's just being used. All of these groups, all of these organizations are simply picking the church like buzzards picking a dead carcass, coming for what they need and going again, coming for money, coming for numbers, coming for organization, and so on and so forth. There are churches that allow themselves to be voting booths. Over my dead body, you have a civil responsibility. You ought to vote if there's someone to vote for. But don't you dare try to make this church a voting booth. But there's the church, the household of faith, the family of God, a holy nation, the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood, ordained it, compacted it together. There's the church sitting in the middle. And she's surrounded by various groups emphasizing family, other groups emphasizing political activism. This is the answer. This is the answer. This is critical. This is critical. Pro-family groups, these various causes, these activists. It's also very important. Here's the church sitting in the middle. She's not being held to be the most vital, important, holy assembly of saints. She's being treated, as I said, like a carcass. And the buzzards all pick on her. The church has become a means to a desired temporal end, and this ought not be. And in the end, it will be the cause of much sorrow, destruction, bondage, misery, and darkness. Paul says this to Timothy and to all of us. But if I tarry long, he has already talked about the government of the church with elders and deacons. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's a good many evangelicals that need to start considering how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the body of Christ, the church. So consider these things, pray about these things, and we trust prove these things by the word of God, and then obey these things.